1 Samuel chapter 24 is found on page 307, and if you want to use a Bible on the bench to follow along, we're going to be reading this whole chapter. It's only 22 verses long, and it gives us an episode of the ongoing story we've been just studying in 1 Samuel. There's only a few chapters left that we're going to cover. We're going to look at chapter 25 next week, and then we're not going to look at the second time that David spares Saul's life. We will probably wrestle with chapter 28 and perhaps one more after that as we conclude the book of 1 Samuel, and after that we'll be turning to another topic. By the way, if you do have sermon topic suggestions, ideas, I'm always happy to hear what's going on, what you're wrestling with in your mind, in your lives, and please share so I know what areas we could cover and dig deeper into. But tonight we're going to be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 24. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul, and Saul left the cave and went his way. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My lord the king." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say, 'David is bent on harming you'? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not lift my hand against my master because he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, look at this piece of your in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing, a dead dog, a flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." When David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You've treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You've just now told me of the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him go away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." So David gave his oath to Saul. Then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. This is God's word. Remember the situation we find ourselves in. This is the big picture situation going on here in 1 Samuel. So we have David, who's been anointed the king. God has said you're going to be king, but he's not king yet. He's sitting on the throne. David has all the promises of God, but he hasn't seen them come to pass yet. We're waiting for faith to be sight, to quote a line from a beloved hymn. David's reign has been guaranteed, but he still has these enemies. He still has those who are against him, mainly Saul and the Israelites who are with Saul. King Saul has repeatedly tried to kill David. He feels threatened by him. He's afraid of him. He's angry at him. He is his son-in-law. He's his chief warrior. He's jealous of him. There's so many dark things in Saul's soul. And here in chapter 24, we've got Saul hunting David like some animal. David has got, we're told that he's got about 600 followers now in the last chapter. David's got a kind of a band of people that are for him. David's disciples, you might say. They're waiting for when David will be king. But Saul comes at them with 3,000 men to hunt him down. David's band of followers are waiting for thy kingdom to come. And the characters of this story and those of us who are in the story are all waiting for God to make good his promise. Now we find ourselves in a similar situation. We've talked about this in our day. Christ is king. He's come to earth. He's died for our sins. He was risen by God to vindicate that he has paid for our sins. And he said before he ascended into heaven, this is the Great Commission, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus Christ is the king, but he's not seated on a throne on earth yet. And so we find ourselves praying as well, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." We're waiting for our faith to be sight. We know that Christ will come back. And then those who are opposed him are going to see that they were on the wrong side of history after all. Sometimes it feels like the principalities of the world are operating out of an immense amount of power. We feel like the underdogs. We feel like we're running in the wilderness by comparison to their organized campaigns to thwart the word of God, to make mankind supreme. We feel outnumbered. We feel under-resourced. The world thinks that we're on the wrong side, but we know otherwise, that when Christ comes, every knee will bow. So we're in that kind of situation, similar to what David and his followers were. We're followers of the new David, the fulfillment of David, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And sometimes in life, we feel like followers of David, hiding out, waiting for God to do something, encouraging each other. Now, the question is now, how do we discern God's will in that difficult situation? When we're facing our enemies, enemies of the gospel, waiting for Jesus to return and reign, how do we discern what God would have us do and not have us do? See, the situation David and his followers find themselves in, they're wondering if they ought to help God carry out his will by getting rid of Saul and ending this aggravating conflict. I mean, this unique situation, is this God's providence? What's David to do? Should he oust Saul, take him out? What's he to make of this opportunity that he describes as the Lord delivering Saul into his hands? What does obedience look like in these times when God's chosen is indeed the underdog? This first, this chapter 24 of 1 Samuel takes place in the desert of En Gedi. En Gedi is just to the west of the Dead Sea, and there is an oasis about in the middle of the Dead Sea, just a few miles inland. If you go to Israel today, this is one of the attractions. Literally, there are waterfalls pouring off the mountain into these beautiful freshwater pools that people swim in. There's an oasis in En Gedi, and it's full of little caves, and it's full of hiding places. It's green and lush, and then surrounding it is all desert, also full of caves. It's near En Gedi, by the way, that the Dead Sea Scrolls, the famous Dead Sea Scrolls, were discovered in the 1950s. And it's here in all of these caves that we find the setting of this particular story. Now, this actually is a euphemism for Saul going to the bathroom. David and his 600 men are in this big cave, way tucked into the dark, and Saul walks in this cave and takes his robe off and lays it on this rock, and his men are like, okay, we're going to leave you alone now, give you your privacy. Imagine being in this dark, and you're looking out the mouth of this cave, and you see all of this going on. What are the chances? That's had to be something that David's men are asking. What are the chances this would happen? This has got to be like a sign from God. It's time to get rid of Saul. We wonder if a few of them started kind of starting up that little chorus, you know, this is the day, this is the day the Lord has made. And then they probably put their own, like, time to get rid of Saul, time to get rid of Saul, and be done with him, and be done with him, right? So, David's men whisper, verse 4, this is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. Here's the question, when did God say that? This has been a really interesting question that people who've studied this passage, scholars, lay people, have looked and looked and looked for where God would have said this, and the conclusion is he didn't say this. The closest thing we have is actually just a chapter back in 1 Samuel 23, verse 4, if you still have your Bibles, David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him, go down to Keilah, for I am going to give the Philistines into your hand. David's men are misquoting Scripture. They're saying something that, yeah, God could have said that. Maybe it seems like that would be convincing, that God would have promised the future king at some point that he's going to be able to do what he wants with his enemies, especially this enemy of Saul who keeps trying to kill him. But God didn't actually say that. They're misquoting God. They're putting words in God's mouth, and this it's so, so incredibly important that as we look to God's word for guidance, for what we should do and shouldn't do, for what God's will is and is not in this situation we find ourselves in, wondering how are we part of bringing God's kingdom? How are we part of bringing God's will? What do we and don't we do in that endeavor? We don't take a Bible verse and kind of rephrase a little bit to support what we want to do. That seems like that's what David's men are doing here. Well, David has an idea. It seems to me that the first attempt here, that his sneaking up to Saul, is just to prove that he can. And his idea is to cut a piece, a corner out of the bottom of Saul's robe. He cut it with a sharp object. He didn't tear it. So he cut a piece as if he took the name tag off of the robe, or just had a little piece that would identify this robe. And David comes up and he cuts that piece of Saul's robe. And after he does this, and he's back hiding behind whatever rock or in the dark that he's at, he regrets it. His conscience is bothering him for this action. Now why is this a problem? I'm going to refer to Tim Chester has a little write-up about this, and I find it really, really helpful. And it simply asks this question: Why is David conscience-stricken about cutting Saul's robe? The answer is likely to be found where we've met robes before in the story. So when God rejects Saul in chapter 15, Saul grabs hold of Samuel's robe, and when it tears, Samuel tells him that his kingdom will be torn away as well, given to one of your neighbors, one better than you. In 1 Samuel 18, verse 4, Jonathan gives the robe to David as a symbol of David having the kingdom that would be passed on to Jonathan. And in chapter 20, verse 15, Jonathan pleads with David, "Do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." Now, David has cut off the corner of Saul's robe, and that had symbolism, symbolically cutting off his kingdom. And David is conscience-stricken. He doesn't want to grab the kingdom. He's willing to live on the margins until God gives him the kingdom. And so he rebukes, or he literally tears into his men. Verse 7 of chapter 24. David tore a strip off his men for suggesting that he should tear the kingdom from Saul. So he regrets it. Thinks that he, even there, cutting off this corner, has mistreated the Lord's anointed. But then finally, he confronts his enemy with it. He doesn't wallow in self-pity. I've done something wrong. He experiences grace. He experiences God's leading. He can still use this to Saul, to plead with him, to be winsome, to convince Saul to stop doing wrong. David could kill him and leave him dead in his sin. Or David could try to be God's instrument of turning him around in repentance. And David knows God's will is the latter. So David confronts his enemy after Saul has stepped away. He's still outnumbered. He sticks his neck out. He takes this chance. He's rehearsed this little speech. He's been in the wilderness. He's had a lot of time to think. And he opens his mouth. He confronts Saul, asking him why he is pursuing him. Why is he listening to people's rumors that David has the worst intention for Saul, that Saul better do a preemptive strike at David, otherwise David's going to injure Saul. It's like, if that's all true, then why didn't I just slit your throat in this cave while I could have? If that's true, then why have I spared you? If that's true, then this evidence of what just happened doesn't support that claim. David doesn't just give word. He backs up his words with the actions he's just made. I could have, but I didn't. People were trying to convince me to, but I didn't. I'm going to honor you even though you're not honoring me. I'm going to bow before you and honor the Lord's anointed, the Lord's choosing, even though you are not acting like it one bit. I am going to be gracious to you, even though you are being a terror to me. That is the way that David takes. And he confronts his enemy in a textbook example of how to do the right kind of confrontation, right? He doesn't just lash out and call him names. He uses both reason and winsomeness and evidence and rhetorical questions. And God uses David's confrontation to break Saul's heart. The tears flow. He asks for grace. David, I know you're going to be king. I know you're the one that God has chosen. I know that the future of Israel lies in your kingdom. All I can ask now is that you would spare me and spare my name, that you wouldn't destroy me as a potential rival to the throne, and that you would not consider my offspring threats to you, as so often happens in monarchies. One family has to kill the other family to ensure they have security of the throne. So David, finally, at the end of this chapter, gives his oath to Saul. He indeed will not cut off his descendants as they cut off this corner of the robe. He will be gracious. He will be a king after God's own heart that knows how to reflect God's own heart to fallen and lost people. This is the scene in the En Gedi cave. How does that apply to our lives today? I think first and foremost, we have to say that there's going to be opportunities that come your way that you have to say no to. We live in an age where we do things because we can. And it's horrific and it's destructive. Just because we can does not mean we should. We need discernment to know of all these opportunities that God gives us, puts before us, things we can do. Things that we could even say God is providing the ability for us to do. There are things we have to say no to. You might have had a coworker really rake you over the coals. Not only find one of your mistakes, but tell everybody else in the office about it. And now this coworker really makes a huge fool out of himself. And you could use that opportunity to really stick it back. You can. Here's the opportunity. Here's God's providing you an opportunity to just tear right back. And what will you do? Will you reflect God's heart like David's reflecting God's heart? And perhaps find a way to confront in a healthy way? I know you're making a mistake right now, and I know that you really tore into me when I made a similar mistake. It really hurt. I forgive you. I want to be gracious to you, and I want to help you fix this error. I want you to save some face. What kind of testimony is that about God's grace? We know we have opportunities to do things technologically, biologically. The whole realm of bioethics is a very difficult one these days. When I first preached the passage, I thought about how this was at the height of all the embryonic stem cell research debate, how we could, maybe they were saying, we could help God's will out by curing a new disease. We could show God's kingdom and God's healing, and we could do all these great things if we just destroy human life and harvest their cells. Like, we could have a good end in mind, but the means is absolutely wrong. Are we willing to say, no, I won't have a cure to that disease if it means that? Fortunately, even in the past 10 years, medical technology has been advancing so that the best treatments out there are not harvesting embryonic stem cells, but harvesting our own and reworking them and giving them back to us. It's something that's happening in all types of areas right now in medical research. I pray that the Lord would just bless that and not bless any of the embryonic work, and we'd find a day where everyone would say, this is useless, we should just stop. In the meantime, we should be faithful witnesses to right and wrong, and not say, well, if it benefits me, sure, we'll let it go, and if it doesn't, we won't. Let's not just stick to obvious sins. What about greed? We've asked this question before. What if you have the opportunity to make more money? Just because you could take a promotion doesn't mean you should take a promotion. A discerning Christian would probably say no as often as he says yes to more money and everything that goes with it. What opportunities to let envy play itself out? If you get the chance, do you take the opportunity to get back at a neighbor you don't like? When given the opportunity to make yourself look good at someone else's expense, do you go for it? We must say no to opportunities. And instead of just using them, how can we use them to confront in a gentle way that points to God's kingdom, as David did? A second thing I have, I ought to give you a word of caution about Christianese that's thrown around a lot in some circles about God's opening and closing doors. Okay, because this is an open door for David, and it's one that he shouldn't go through. We need to know that just because God provides doesn't mean God wills. In 2 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13, the Apostle Paul said that he went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for him. But he didn't have peace of mind because he didn't find his brother Titus there, so he said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. The Apostle Paul knew that God opens doors, and that means, it might mean that you try it out, it might mean that you say, well, that's an opportunity, but it's not the right one. We need to seek God to test our hearts, to say, of all the opportunities that we have, and we live in a day and age where we have more opportunities than anybody else has ever had in the history of this world. More things are available at our fingertips than ever before, which requires us to be even more diligent to be able to say, no, that's a distraction. No, that would not be righteous. No, that's just going to get in my way of what's most important. Be careful of just thinking that every time a door is open, that means God wants you to walk on through. As if that's the only clear evidence of God's will. Third, we need to make sure we rightly handle the Word of God. And I'm thinking about David's men misquoting him in the whispers of the cave, taking passages that sound really nice and warm and saying, oh, that applies to me in this situation, when it doesn't. Some of the passages in Scripture are meant for a particular situation, a particular context. We have to make sure we don't just willy-nilly take anything out of context and throw it around and say that God's Word tells me to do this and tells me to do that. I regularly have conversations with people who kind of quote a Bible passage and apply it in a way that is never meant to be applied. And I think if there's a part I can play in our community, it's just helping us see that better. And then when we do something wrong, when our conscience bothers us that we have slipped, we have erred, we've taken an opportunity to do something and it's not what we should have done, we're not stuck, we're not lost. God is the God of second chances. God is the God of saying, we're going to make the most of your wrongdoing. David took that little piece of cloth he regretted cutting out, and by God's grace, he used it to confront Saul in a way that cut to his heart. Do you find grace in your wrongdoing? Do you say, oh, I went off God's path, I'm just stuck there, I might as well just sin more? Or do you find God meeting you and saying, I'm going to take your broken past and I'm going to use it to do something good? You're going to have a testimony, you're going to have a witness, you're going to have a story, you're going to be a living embodiment of what my gospel means for people. I've been forgiven. God's not done with me yet. He has plans for me. He can even use my sin. He can take it, redeem it, reshape it, and use it for his glory and his good. That is the good news that David came to know and that Scripture calls us to come to know, that we might reflect God's character when we're giving these opportunities to not. And we could say that God gave me this opportunity, but I did not take it because I know God's will for me is to be righteous, is to follow his commands, not just look for the writing on the wall, not to twist Scripture into something that supports what you'd like to do. Take the opportunities to resist, to rightly handle God's word, and experience God's grace when you've stepping out of line. I pray that if tonight you find yourself in kind of a situation you're just stuck in, you know you've done that wrong, don't just continue to justify yourself. Ask the Lord, how can you turn this into something that will benefit others and build your kingdom.